And turn in your Bibles once again to the epistle of the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses. Hear now the inspired word of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. And that, Father, just as you have promised that as your word goes forth, that it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, when our oldest daughter, Brooke, was a young child, we had a picture hanging in her bedroom over her bed. The title of the picture was Guardian Angel. And it was a picture of two young children walking precariously close to a broken down bridge. And between them and the danger of the bridge was a beautiful winged angel. And obviously the intent of the picture was to show that angels are present to guard not just our children, but to guard us and to protect us. Some denominations actually have what they call a doctrine of guardian angels. Now, the accuracy of that portrayal is certainly questionable. But during the last half of the 20th century, we saw something in the United States very interesting. It was a resurgence in the interest of angels. And there were very popular TV shows. One, Touched by an Angel, had become very popular. That was followed by another show called Highway to Heaven, and that was also about angels. And then there was a remake. I like that. That was a good one. Yeah. It takes a lot to distract me. That one did it. Yeah. There was a remake of the classic movie Angels in the Outfield a number of years ago. And if you walk into any collectible shop, you will see a vast assortment of little statues of angels. But how are angels portrayed in our society? Well, the plain truth is that it varies. Of course, there's still the old standard that angels look like beautiful women with halos and wings. But we see a new twist in, we're seeing comedic angels now who are very adept at one-line jokes and very sarcastic. We've seen bumbling angels who are sent back to Earth for a second chance to get their wings. And of course, you have the quaint story from It's a Wonderful Life that every time you hear a bell ring, that means an angel is getting his wings someplace. But in more recent years, we've seen angels portrayed even on a negative side as being lustful, heavy drinkers, drunkards, as a matter of fact. And the more we hear of angels and the myths and the fables that are told about them, the greater the confusion in our society about who angels are. In fact, in the remake of The Angels in the Outfield, we find that these heavenly angels helped the California Angels win the pennant and they got into the World Series. However, they were forbidden from helping with the World Series because that was too important. You had to do that on your own. Numerous websites are out there dealing with angels. Billy Graham even wrote a book called Angels, God's Secret Agents. So what are we to think? Is it important that we know what we know or what we think about angels? In our text today, we see Jesus compared to the angels. Look at verse 4 of our text. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This text in verse 4 is somewhat of a transition verse from the introduction. It's still part of the introduction, but it's introducing the writer's main premise in the first part, which is the superiority of Christ over the angels. Now, we have seen Christ described in several ways just in this introduction. He's the prophet through whom God has spoken. He is the creator of the universe. He is the heir of all things. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things. He is the priest who made purification of sins. He is the king who sat down at the right hand of God. And now we see him being compared to the angels. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. If for no other reason, this alone should tell us that what we believe about angels is important. For if the writer of Holy Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, compares Jesus to the angels, then it's important for us to understand who the angels are and what is their role in God's plan. As we've seen, there's a lot of confusion and misinformation about angels. And that has been true pretty much throughout history. So before we even look into our text, let's do a brief study of angelology. The word angel, even in both the Greek and the Hebrew, is really translated messenger. That's the literal translation of it. And those words are used in a variety of ways in Scripture. But in a generic sense, anyone who is sent is a messenger and therefore could be called an angel. So in that sense, even men can be called angels. The seven letters to the churches in the book of the Revelation are addressed to the angels of the seven churches. That's addressed to the pastors or the ruling authorities of those churches. So pastors can be said to be angels in a certain way in that we are delivering the truth of God's word. Certainly not in every way are we ever angels. Just talk to my wife. She'd be happy to tell you that I'm no angel. Prophets can be legitimately called angels. And most Reformed commentators, including Calvin, believe that the angel of the Lord in many Old Testament appearances was really Jesus Christ, Christophany. And so we must be careful when looking at the Scripture when we start seeing this word angel. And we must apply the principles of hermeneutics that we know to be true to avoid making serious errors. One reason for such a disparity and the teaching of angels is that the Bible does not give us a complete exposition on the subject. The angels are somewhat of a mystery to us. And that has led for many, as we know the theologians are wont to do, to speculate. Therefore, we must use caution that we don't go further in our exposition of angels than the Scripture teaches. In fact, let me just give you a quote from John Calvin because he put it very well. This is in his Institutes. He says this: "Let us remember here, as in all religious doctrine, that we ought to hold to one rule of modesty and sobriety, not to speak or guess or even to seek to know concerning obscure matters anything except what has been imparted to us by God's word. Furthermore, in the reading of the Scripture, we ought ceaselessly to endeavor to seek out and meditate upon those things which make for edification, Let us not indulge in curiosity or in the investigation of unprofitable things. And because the Lord willed to instruct us not in fruitless questions, but in sound godliness, in the fear of his name, in true trust, and in the duties of holiness, let us be satisfied with this knowledge. For this reason, if we would be duly wise, we must leave those empty speculations which idle men have taught apart from God's word concerning the nature, orders, and number of angels. I know that many persons more greedily seize upon and take more delight in them than in such things as have been put to daily use. Very sound words by John Calvin. So what does God's word tell us about angels? Well, first, let's look at the nature of angels. They are created beings. They're not gods. They're not divine. And while Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly when and how, they are clearly a part of the created order. And we know this. We see in Psalm 148 a description. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun, moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the Lord, for the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. So the angels, along with the rest of creation, is included in the admonition to praise God. They were created by his express command. And if there should be any debate about the poetic license of the psalm, Paul removes any doubt about their origin. In Colossians 1:16, he says, "For by him and all things were created, both in heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities or rulers, all things have been created by him and for him." So they are created beings. They are spiritual beings. In other words, they dwell in the spiritual realm. And Jesus makes a distinction between spirits and men after his resurrection to show the disciples that he is, in fact, still a man. Remember what he said when he came into the room. He says, "See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." We also know that there will be similarities between us and the angels in the eternal state. Remember the words of Christ when he was tested by the Sadducees. Remember they asked him, whose wife will the man be if the, you know, seven husbands died? And he says, for in the resurrection, he says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So there are some points of similarity between us. The angels do not engage in procreation as humans do. Therefore, it appears that God created a fixed number of angels. We know that they are rational and moral beings. In other words, they can think, they have an intellect, and are also subject to moral decisions. And it does appear that their intellect is superior to men. In 2 Samuel 14:20, "In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth." They are more powerful than men. 2 Peter 2, verse 10, "And especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." They were all created good. Since we know that everything was created in the 6 days, and at the end of those days, God declared everything good, that must include the angels. And that is bolstered by what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgments." So the angels were all created good, and some of them fell. And Jude tells us the same thing in Jude 6. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." What about the number and the organization of angels? Well, we're given no specific number in Scripture, but it is a significant amount. Listen to a couple of texts talking about the angels. Deuteronomy 33:2. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from the Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand they were flashing lightning for them." Psalm 68:17, "And the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands." Jesus makes it clear that his Father had enough angels were created to get any job done that he needed. Remember in Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus was being arrested, he says, "Or do you not think I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" In the Roman army of that day, a legion could be anywhere between 3,000 and 6,000 men. And he talked about 12 legions of angels. And then, of course, we have that great heavenly chorus we read about in the book of the Revelation. Revelation 5:11, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." And it also appears that many angels can occupy a small amount of space, and that has led to the speculation, I'm sure you've heard, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Those are the things Calvin says, don't speculate on those things, all right? But we do know that they are not limited as men are, because remember the man who was demon-possessed, and he had many demons in him, Mark 5:9. And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." How about the rank? Well, here's where we get into a little bit more controversy. There are many good Reformed theologians who assess rank and names to the order of the angels. They say that they are designated as seraphim, cherubim, thrones, powers, principalities, and dominions. And they also give a high rank to Michael and Gabriel. There's no question that cherubim and seraphim are mentioned in Scripture. We even read one of those texts this morning. And they have been described with certain job descriptions. But the Scripture gives no license to assign, for us to assign orders and ranks or degree to them. We don't know. They could just merely have different functions. Thrones, powers, principalities, doesn't necessarily mean that those are the exact titles. To say that these designations are the ranks, I think, is taking too much license with the Word of God. In fact, Calvin says, he addresses this point again in his Institutes. He says, "Let those who dare determine the number and order of angels see what sort of foundation they have." He did have a little sarcasm. Michael, I admit, is called the great prince in the book of Daniel and the archangel in Jude. And Paul teaches that it will be the archangel who will call men to judgment with a trumpet. But who could on this basis determine the degrees or honor among the angels, distinguish each by insignia and assign to each his place and station? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the angels don't have rank and leaders. What I'm saying is we don't have enough information where we can assign them. And we should not speculate where the Bible doesn't tell us. What about fallen angels? Well, again, we must proceed with caution, because the Bible really gives us very little detail, and when we do see it, most of it is in poetic form. But it appears that Satan was a magnificent creature who rebelled against God and took many of the angels with him. And again, we see that in Jude and 2 Peter. These are verses we looked at before, where the angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. And 2 Peter 2, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell." Now, Jesus certainly gives credence to the fact that Satan is the ruler of the demons several times in Scripture. In Matthew 12, when he cast out the demon, he was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And I'm not going to take time to in this study to look at fallen angels, because that goes beyond what our scope is here. It's not germane to our topic. But remember this. God is sovereign over all the angels, even the fallen ones. Even they do his bidding. And we see this so clearly in 1 Samuel 16. Remember from with Saul, when Saul was having his problems. In 1 Samuel 16, 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And even the number of those who did not sin was determined by him. In 1 Timothy 5, 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of his chosen angels. So, that's just a little brief introduction to the topic of angels. What about their ministry? What does the Bible tell us about their ministry? Well, first, they give glory to God. Just as we know the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, we see a corollary with the angels. They too glorify God. They stand before his throne and worship him and give glory to him. We read from Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling his temple. Seraphim stood above him. And then the description, each having six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Revelation 5:11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." In Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts who serve him, doing his will. So we see they give glory to God. Secondly, we find that they are ministering spirits. Hebrews 1:14. Are they, speaking of the angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They minister to the needs of God's saints. Isn't that an incredible truth? God has sent his angels to minister for our sake and for our good. Now, how do they do that? Well, we find out several ways. One, they're present right here, right now. There are angels amongst us. We have a tendency to forget that, to overlook it. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain those principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This is talking about the context of that is the worship service. Angels are present in our worship service. We know that the angels rejoice even when one sinner is saved. The host of heaven rejoice. And then in the same way I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, one sinner repents, Luke 15:10. They watch over believers in a general sense, even outside the worship service. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Psalm 91, verse 11, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now that has specific meaning towards Christ, but it also has a general meaning towards all believers. And they do watch over children. Matthew 18, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And in some way they are involved in watching over believers in their death. we read the parable. Now it came about the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Jude 1:9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing judgment against him. It is some of these verses that lead to the doctrine of guardian angels, but I don't think, I really take a neutral position on that. I don't think that we necessarily have one angel guarding us. I think we have as many as we need at the time. Whatever we need, God will provide. And that should be even more comforting than having one particular guardian angel. And then remember Elisha and his servant. And his servant was concerned with all the enemy coming upon Jerusalem. And in 2 Kings 6:17, then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. All through Scripture, we find angels bringing messages from God. An angel visited Mary and Joseph and brought them the message of the birth of the Messiah. And then an angel proclaimed the good news to the shepherds in Luke 2. Suddenly appeared a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." And in some way, angels were used by God to bring biblical revelation to mankind. In Acts 7, verse 37, we read, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers." And then later on in Acts chapter 7, we read this, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." And again, Paul writes in Galatians 3:19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels." And Hebrews 2:2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable." We see this over and over again, in some way the angels being involved in bringing the truth of God to mankind. But their ministry was limited by God. They do not preach the gospel. That is an occupation that is reserved for us as the church. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, that these were things into which the angels long to look. We know this too, that they are not to be worshipped. Though they are heavenly beings, spiritual beings, they are not objects of worship. And that would include praying to them. We have absolute authority from the Bible that prohibits any such behavior. In Revelation 19, the Apostle John says, verse 10, he says, "I fell at his feet," when he sees the angel, "to worship him. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant.'" And we see it again in Revelation 22. He fell down to worship at the feet, and he said, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant." Now, this is only an introduction into the doctrine of angels. But we see that they are exalted beings. They're mighty beings. They come and go before the throne of God. And with that in mind, look at our text, which says that Christ has become much better than the angels. Hebrews 1:4. "Having become much better than the angels, he has inherited a name more excellent than they." Now, what does this mean, having become better than the angels? Well, again, we must take the phrase in context. Jesus is declared to be better than the angels by his obedience in carrying out the purification of sins and sitting down at the right hand of God. As the God-man who took on the form of a servant and now is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, he is now recognized to be better than the angels. because it had appeared to the Jews that he was lower than them. You know, the Jews had a very high view of angels, and they also had a high view of the Messiah. And certainly, in their thinking, the Messiah was higher than the angels. But in this sense that we've been studying throughout the Gospel of John and in our introduction to Hebrews, Jesus was made lower than the angels for a while. Hebrews 2:9. But we who see him, who has been made for a little while, lower than the angels. Isn't that an amazing thing? And this was a problem for the Jews. How could the Messiah be lower than the angels? But his finished work changed that picture. His resurrection declared him to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead, Paul tells us in Romans 1. Now notice Paul says he was declared to be God's Son. Let me quote John Owen on this. John Owen says, the resurrection from the dead did not make him to be the Son of God, but evidently manifested and declared him to be so. According to this interpretation of the words, that which the Holy Ghost intimates is that whereas the Lord Christ ministered in an outwardly low condition in this world, while he purged our sins, yet by sitting down at the right hand of God, he was revealed, manifested, declared to be more excellent than all the angels in heaven. And so it said that he became better, or more accurately, when he was revealed to be better. While there's some debate on this point, I think the Bible is clear that this happened not at his incarnation, not necessarily at his baptism. Some actually say it's a transfiguration, but I don't think you can hold to that. He appeared to be lower than the angels through all of those. The text itself gives us the answer. When was he declared? When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name. It was after his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and the fact that he sat down on the most powerful seat in the universe. So how much better? Look at the wording of the text. Being made so much more, or having become as much better. The degree is not exactly known, but it is significant. The fact that the rest of this chapter expounds on how much higher Jesus is than the angels tells us something. There is proof offered for his exaltation above the angels. What is the proof? He was given a more excellent name. It is clear that the more excellent name he received is the Son of God. He inherited a more excellent name. We see in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son? Today I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now this, too, we will look at in greater detail in future messages. But one last question. How did he become better? We read in Romans that he inherited this name when he was declared the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead. In other words, it was his obedience to all that the Father had asked him to do that manifested that he was the only begotten Son of God. He did what no one but the only begotten Son of God could do. Mankind was hopeless, helpless, without divine intervention. But salvation had to come from a man. And so Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on the form of sinful flesh. He became lower than the angels and accomplished redemption as the God-man. And as the God-man, he was exalted to the right hand of God and given the more excellent name. one of the websites that I looked at to see what the world was saying about angels, they actually have prayers written that you can pray to angels. As entertaining and as warm-hearted as some of the modern stories about angels, bells giving them wings, most of them are spreading just plain wrong or erroneous information. And most people today have erroneous views about angels. That was also the case in the first century. There were those who were worshiping angels and paid homage to them. Remember, Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Solomon said it, there's nothing new under the sun. We need to have a biblical doctrine of angels. They are important in God's plans. It's a comfort to know that they are ministering spirits. It's comforting to know that God sends them to protect us, to watch over us. But even more important is to know that Christ is far superior to the angels. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the one who made purifications for our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So, Christian, take comfort that whatever you need for your life and godliness is provided for you in the Word, and He even will send ministering spirits. If you're not a Christian, those promises are not for you. And I would encourage you this morning to repent of your sin and come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for what your word tells us about angels and being ministering spirits, and to even know that even as we are seated in this auditorium this morning, that your angels are gathered around watching what's going on here. Father, we know that we are not to worship angels. We're not to pray to them. But Father, we are comforted by the fact that you will provide for us whatever is needed for our life and godliness. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would repent of their sin and be saved. And Father, we just want to thank you that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the one whom died for us, is seated at your right hand, and he has all power, all authority given to him. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.